So for this morning, I want us just to turn to some verses in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 26. And I want us to take up the great subject that is dealt with there towards the end of our reading. Matthew chapter 26, we're going to read from verse 14, verses that we're going to turn to especially, or the theme out of those verses, are verses 26 to 30. But reading from verse 14 of Matthew's Gospel. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went on to the chief priests and said unto them, What will ye give me, and I will deliver him unto you? And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. Now the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? And he said, Go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, The master saith, My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Now when the even was come, he sat down with the 12, and as they did eat, he said, Verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? He said unto him, Thou hast said. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. This morning in our time together, I want us to have what we might simply call a communion sermon. That is a sermon that points us up to something that we are meant to have, something that we are meant to enjoy in this ordinance of the church's life that is sometimes referred to as the Lord's Supper or the Lord's Table, or very simply the communion. The Lord's Supper, of course, is one of the two ordinances which the Lord our God has left on record for us, the other one being Christian baptism for all those who come to faith in Jesus Christ the Lord. And like that other ordinance, the Lord directs us to receive it and observe it in our lives as part and parcel of the life that he has given us to live in this present world. And so on account of that, it's appropriate to turn from time to time to look at something of what is involved in this blessed ordinance that God has given to us, to rejoice in it, to have it in our hearts and our souls, so that each and every time we are able to come to it, then there might be those things that readily come to our hearts and our souls as we bow our heads and partake of the bread and the wine as the Lord has told us to do. So it's very simply then something of the meaning, the blessing of the Lord's table that I want us to think about this morning. And under two very, very broad and general headings. First of all, we'll look at the essential elements of the Lord's Supper to our hearts and our minds. And then we look at something of the appropriate attitude of our hearts and our minds as we see those essential elements aright and as we embrace them to our never dying souls. Now, within the elements, you can think then, going back to that original, back to the first Of the observances of the Lord's table, we can think of the setting in which that occurred. We can think of the symbols that were set out with regards to that. And of course, we can think of the significance of the whole thing as the Lord has left it for us. And the setting from those verses that we read from this morning, indeed, if we had read from Mark or from Luke, you would have got the same kind of setting. It was on the night of the Passover. And our Lord Jesus Christ had gathered with his disciples in the upper room in the city of Jerusalem. The Lord, it says, observed the Passover. That means that he took the place of the head of the family amongst those disciples who had come to follow after him. He was the one who would direct all of the affairs in connection with the Passover meal. And so he would have taken the Passover lamb that would have been roasted for that occasion. He would have broken it in whatever way he would have and distributed it to his disciples. He would have taken the bread and the wine and the bitter herb at the table, and he would have given those things in accordance with which the Word of God had told them to do so. All of those things our Lord would have done with a great deal of solemnity, a great deal of blessing to their hearts and their minds as they remembered how God had brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage as a people and as a nation. And as he had done that, of course, in those directives given at the first, that they were to take a lamb and take the blood of the lamb, sprinkle it on the doorposts and the houses. When I pass over you, said God, then the day when I pass through the land of Egypt, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Now, that's how the whole thing, that's the setting of the whole thing. And as you read that account in Matthew, or as I say, another of the Gospels, you'll see the ease, the freeness with which our Lord Jesus Christ flows out of the old observance of the feast of the Passover and into this new observance that he was going to lay on record for all generations of his people to come. And as they were eating, says Matthew, that is, as they were coming to the conclusion of the Passover meal, then our Lord Jesus Christ stretched out his hand. He took up that bread that was still lying on the table. He broke the bread, gave it to the disciples, and he said, "This is my body, which is given for you." And then after that, it says he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." And so right in the midst, as you might say, that setting of the Passover, when God delivered the nation of Israel out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, our Lord Jesus Christ inaugurates this breaking of bread, this ordinance that the Church of Christ is to have until Christ will come once again. Now, you can't miss all of that setting, my friends, and the inescapable fact that what we have in the Lord's table, first and foremost, is a redemption feast or a redemptive feast. That as we eat the bread and drink the cup, then we are remembering how Christ would bring his people out of their bondage and out of their sin and their condemnation and would bring them on to God forever and forevermore. As I say, it's the ease in which our Lord Jesus Christ does that, which we're not to miss in any fashion. He just passes over the border, as you might say, from the old country to the new country, and he sets down for us that now there is something that is going to be forever and ever until Christ shall come again. The Passover was in Israel for all of those years to be observed. And now as our Lord moves away from the old Passover, he brings us to this new feast that is spread for the people of God. And just as that old feast was the great feast in that sense of redemption, then the Lord has left on record for us something to observe that has all got to do with our redemption onto himself for eternity and forever and evermore. God brought that old people very simply out of their bondage and out of that alien land by the giving of a lamb whose blood was to be shed. And so you see, when our Lord says, "This is my body, which is given for you," he's the Lamb indeed. And then when he says, "This is my blood, which is shed for you," then the significance of the whole thing is not to be missed, that he is the Lamb that was given, but the Lamb that was given in order that he might shed his blood to provide redemption for all who would believe in his name. Now, we're not to miss that, of course, that the old redemption was through the giving of this lamb through substitution. God gave the lamb on the behalf of the people, the lamb whose blood was to be shed. And so as you read through all of that, all of the scriptures of the Word of God, there is that great realization that our Lord Jesus Christ is given in substitution for all his people by the shedding of his blood, the sacrifice for our sins. In the first place, God told the people, take a lamb. There was a provision that was made for them. Take a lamb, he says. And as you take the lamb and examine it and see that it's without spot or blemish, then there will come the time when you are to shed the blood of the lamb. And when I pass over the land of Egypt, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. So the whole setting, the whole general setting, as you think back to that time when the first feast of ours, the first Lord's table, if you like, was inaugurated by the Lord himself, the whole setting was redemption. And Christ didn't cause a breach. He simply moved from the old redemption, which was the picture of what was to come, into the redemption, which he was to work through the giving of himself up to the death of the cross. So it was this whole setting of redemption through substitution by the lamb that was to be slain, given on the behalf of the people. And of course, when the Lord's apostle takes up that, it's all that very thing that he points us to. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. There was a purpose in the giving up of the body of Christ and the pouring out of the blood of Christ. And he says, it is for you. It is given for you. The old lamb was given to Israel. Its blood was shed out for their redemption. And so in the fullness of what all that old Passover feast stood for, our Lord Jesus Christ says, now take and eat of this bread, because it is my body which is given for you. Take and drink of this blood. It is my blood which is shed for you. So as I say, Jesus moves from the setting of the old into the new, the great overall setting, which is redemption by substitution through that blood that was shed. And then when you look at the symbols are very straightforward, of course, yet at the same time, all the simplicity of both of the ordinances that the Lord has given to us that we're never to miss. And the symbols are in the bread and in the wine. And there are many, many ways that you can look at that. There are people who think of Christ when he said, I am the bread of life. Blessed truth indeed. There is the truth that says that he had trodden the wine press alone and all the processes that went into the production of wine and all of those things. But the main point is this, my friends, you see, that as our Lord takes up those symbols, or those elements, if you like, in those days, and then leaves them for us, it is bread and wine not mixed together, or wine and bread mixed together, but it is as they stand separately, apart. That's the point. And in all of our remembrances, very, very simply, my friends, our Lord says, this is my body, and then he says, this is my blood. Not my blood as it will flow or is flowing through my body, but my blood that is about to be poured out of my body. And when we see those simple symbols and all the simplicity of them sitting side by side as they do on the communion table, if you want to call it that, then it is that great fact, my friends, that he had come into this world to pour out his blood and pour out his blood as surely a sacrifice to bring us out of bondage as the old Passover lamb ever was to the children of Israel in their days. You see, unless a man, a woman, a young person thinks of Christ as the ultimate sacrifice for their sin, they will never think of Christ aright. Never think of Christ. What think you of Christ is the test to try both your state and your scheme. Whatever it is in your mind, my friends. All of that has to be brought into subjection to what the Word of God says about Jesus Christ our Savior. And the great key thing that it says about Christ our Savior is that he came in the body in which he came in order to make a sacrifice for our sins by the pouring out of his blood. You take a passage like that great chapter 10 of the Epistle to the Hebrews, where the Lord's apostle is speaking about those old sacrifices. And he says, of course, those old sacrifices could never take away sin. Every time that they were made in the Old Testament religion of Israel, they were simply reminders of the people that they were sinners. And then he said, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, a body hast thou prepared me. And he's speaking about the incarnation. Because you see, one had to come like us in order to save our souls. And he says, in fact, he came in this body prepared for him, but he came in this body to offer it a sacrifice for our sins. And when you start at the incarnation, you must never stop halfway, my friends, in anything to do with Christ till you come to the cross and then to Christ in glory. Or if you start at the incarnation, you can't jump from the incarnation to Christ in glory. You must come by the way of the cross and see that the whole purpose in the birth of Christ was the death of Christ. And the whole of the death of Christ was a sacrificial death in order that we might be saved. What a statement. This is my blood, he says, which is shed for you. This is my body, which is given for you. But I say this reverentially. If our Lord Jesus Christ had been born in the way that he had, if he had lived in the way that he had, and then had returned to glory apart from the cross, we would all have been bound for hell. All have been bound for hell. Because Christ, my friends, with his holy blood going through his veins, was never going to save our souls. But it was only as his blood was going to be poured out of his veins on our behalf that our salvation would be procured forevermore. The symbols are simple, straightforward, and yet, like so many other things belonging to our salvation, we'll never ever get to the depth or the height or the length or the breadth of them. It's the blood of Christ. And oh, my friends, all of the attempts, even in our day, to soften all of that phraseology concerning the blood of Christ. That's why I like to rejoice in some of these great old hymns. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. You see, all the softening down and the paring off of what's considered rough things or things hard to be understood in these days, the work of the devil. The work of the devil, my friends. And of course, when people say, oh, this gospel of the blood and sacrifice, well, it's a slaughterhouse gospel. We don't want anything to do with that. Well, that's exactly what the gospel is. He is led as a lamb to the slaughter. You think the cross was a charade? Do you think when those spikes went into Christ's blessed hands, that in some way he was devoid of feeling, that he was isolated from the taunts and the jeers? You think that, my friends? No, no. It was absolute reality. Absolute reality whose visage was marred more than any man. And of course, the cross and our salvation has all got to do with Christ being delivered up for our sins. In fact, if you read the Word of God through, or check it over if you like with a concordance, you'll find that the blood of Christ is made mention of three times as often as the cross of Christ, and the blood of Christ is made mention of five times more than the death of Christ. Now, why is that? Very simply for this reason. Because, my friends, all the emphasis on the blood of Christ is to show that the death of Christ on the cross of Christ was a sacrifice. A sacrifice. The pouring out of the blood was the very hallmark of sacrifice. And Christ had come in to this world in order to pour out his blood. A sacrifice for our sins. This is my body, which is given for you. This is my blood, which is shed for you. And you see, it's that which is ever to, if you like, stand on display before our eyes as we remember the death of Christ until he comes again. You know how Paul writes to the Romans concerning all that Christ has done, our Lord Jesus Christ? And he says, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation by his blood for our sins. A propitiation, in the simplest terms, is a covering, like the old mercy seat when the high priest went in and sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat before God and received that national forgiveness for the sins of the children of Israel during that past 12 months that came round at the Day of Atonement. Now he says, you see, Christ has done that, but of course in the fullest sense. But not only that, my friends, surely there's something in what he says, whom God has set forth on display, a propitiation for our sins. When the old high priest went into the presence of God and shed or sprinkled that old blood there, there was nobody else there. It was in secret. It was only he alone, one day in the year, on the Day of Atonement. And he did all of that in secret. But Paul surely is saying, when our Lord Jesus Christ made the propitiation for the sins of his people, he was set on display to the gaze of the perishing. He was lifted up. And as he was lifted up, my friends, then they did pass by, wagging their heads and saying, thou be the Christ, come down from the cross and save yourself. And unless we see Christ impaled on that cross, the sacrifice for our sins, we are still in our sins. And God, in his goodness and his mercy, as he set him forth on display there outside Calvary, still sets him on display, you see, in this fashion, in the table that he has left for us. We look beyond the symbols, below the symbols. We still, by faith, see that one who poured out his blood on our behalf. And what an antidote that one central fact is for us ever going astray and ceasing to look for our salvation in one source alone. The same kind of terminology when Paul writes to the Galatians. Those people had come to the point where they thought, well, all right, we must believe in Christ for salvation, but we'll have to do something else as well. And we'll add some of the old Jewish ordinances once again, circumcision and so on. And the apostle says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. Was Christ crucified at Galatia? Of course he wasn't. But he could still be evidently set forth as the crucified Savior. And because they had gotten their eyes of their crucified Savior, then they were looking to all kinds of tawdry things to supplement a crucified Savior for their soul's salvation. No, no, my friend. He was evidently set forth in that sense there when he procured our salvation, and God has seen to it that that will never leave the eyes of his people by faith, in that we are given the table, as it's called, of remembrance, and rightly so, where we remember the death of Christ until he comes again. Remember, the very first blood that was shed on the face of this earth of ours was shed in connection with sin. And in connection, in that sense, with salvation. When our first parents sinned, and when God came and quite obviously slew those animals from which he took the coverings to cover up their nakedness. That was blood shedding. And my friends, what began there becomes a non-relenting drumbeat right through the scriptures, right through the scriptures. Just over the hedge from the Garden of Eden when they were driven out, when Abel comes and offers the blood of the lamb and is acceptable with his sacrifice before God. As the patriarch goes on, as it goes into the nation of Israel, as the apostle says, without shedding of blood is no remission. And all of that simply to bring us to that day when Christ would present those things in the upper room and say, this is my body given for you. This is my blood shed for you. And surely if there was redemption in those old symbols, as far as Israel were concerned, it's all of our redemption in Christ our Lord crucified for us. What's the significance of it all? Here it is in that sense. But what do we do? Well, very, very simply again, we identify with it. That's the whole point. And our Lord says, this is my body given for you. This is my blood which is shed for you. And a man or a woman or a young person, when they eat of that bread and drink of that cup, they are proclaiming in many, many ways, and proclaiming to their own hearts and minds, he died for me and poured out his blood for me. See, it's exactly like baptism, Christian baptism, biblical baptism. In baptism, what is a man or a woman or a young person saying? They are saying that they believe that Christ died for them, was buried, and rose again. And so they go into the waters of baptism, identifying with that death and with that burial and with that rising, so that they rise to walk in newness of life. Doesn't matter how confused or how confusing all of that has become. To the early believers, my friends, there was nothing more simple and straightforward than this. We identify with the Savior who died on our behalf. And as the Lord said, this is my blood of the new covenant, this do in remembrance of me. They simply said, yes, Lord. And they did it. And the whole significance of it for us is that whole significance of identifying with a Savior who gave up himself to the death of the cross, poured out his blood, in order that there might be redemption full and free. So very simply, if you go back to those scenes, my friends, those essential elements, the setting, it's our redemption feast, as it was Israel's old redemption feast that started off that night. It was the church's redemption feast that completed that night. And it's our redemption feast. The symbols are our Redeemer. The bread, the wine was there. God told them that it was to be there. in connection with the Passover. But as Christ takes up the bread and takes up the wine, he places on that bread and wine of the old Passover all the fullness of what he would do on our behalf. And as I say, the significance for us, very simply, like Israel, it was the Israelites who met together to remember what God had done in the old Passover. And it's the people of God, the Israel of God, who meet together to remember and identify with the one who poured out his blood on their behalf. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death until he comes. Well, with those essential elements then, just a little on the right attitude of heart and mind that we ought to endeavour to have as we do meet at the Lord's table every week that the Lord grants us to do that. Now, the attitude, all of those kind of things, many, many cite it. But can I just say this? There are two kind of dominant notes that should run through our hearts and our minds as we bow our heads, as we do for that relatively short period of time every week. Two dominant notes that should be there. One, a humble and a glad thanksgiving and rejoicing. And then also the great assurance that should be ministered to our hearts and our souls. A humble and a glad thanksgiving and rejoicing. You see how that feast finished that night in verse 29 of Matthew that we read from. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine, says the Lord, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Now, the singing of the hymn wasn't part of the directives, of course. We can do that kind of thing if we choose or if we don't choose. But you see, in the singing of the hymn at the end of all that, isn't there displayed the attitude, and above all things, isn't there displayed the attitude of Christ himself? Because Christ sang as they went out into the Mount of Olives after the Feast of Passover, after the inauguration of our Passover feast, our Lord Jesus Christ sang, and he sang with his disciples. And we don't have to look to our imagination with regards to what he did sing, because that was all down to the law of God. And what they concluded there with was the 118th Psalm and some of those verses in our metrical version. God is the Lord who unto us hath made light to arise. Bind ye unto the altar's horns with cords the sacrifice. Christ sang that, my friends. Christ sang all of that that had to do with God's blessing towards those old people through the sacrifices that were made. And as Christ sang all that, he sang it in its perfect fulfillment, that he was the sacrifice that had come to set his people free. Christ sang in anticipation of all that was to take place on the cross. Did that take away from the cross? Not a bit, my friends. But to Christ, of course, as Paul says again in the Epistle to the Hebrews, that we're to look on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. There was that, my friends, that so filled the heart of Christ with rejoicing that not even the thought of the cross, the being bound to the altar's horns, could annul that. That's a practical lesson for us. And you see, so often we come with our problems or our thoughts or a million and one things, and we impose them on our worship to the spoiling of the blessing, instead of bringing all our worship to turn all of those things into oblivion for that time that the Lord has granted to us. And nowhere more so in that sense. That when for that time we can concentrate our hearts and our minds on the cross and the outpouring of the blood and the sacrifice and all that Christ has done for us until he comes again. They sang that night. Christ sang that night. Sang about his own cross. But it was for the joy that was set before him in the salvation of his people that he was to endure that cross. Let me bring in a word in the gospel here. You see, there was one of those disciples who did not sing at the end of that night's proceedings. And that, of course, was Judas Iscariot. And if you simply take all the various gospel accounts and put them all together in a chronological fashion, all the bits fitting into the right places, then you'll see that Judas Iscariot went out before the Lord inaugurated the table, his own Passover feast. And the Apostle John, in his own style, as you would say, under the Holy Spirit of God, it's John, you remember, that points out that very significant fact that after he had received the sop, he says, that is Judas, he went immediately out and it was night. Now, just in a few seconds, you see, Judas Iscariot opened the door of that upper room. John glanced out and he noticed it was night. Of course it was night. It was the evening of the Passover, but that's not what he was saying. He's not making, my friends, a reflection on the time of day that it was, but a reflection on Judas Iscariot's state at that point as he looks back and sees the fullness of it all. Because when God initiated that old Passover in Egypt, and said, now when I pass through the land, I will pass over those houses where I see the blood, but you must not go out of the door of those houses. And Judas went out, says the apostle, and it was night. And he didn't go out to the night of that city of Jerusalem. He went out into the night of everlasting damnation. For unless a person is under the blood of Christ, there is no salvation. That's not my words, my friends. That is the whole of the teaching of the Word of God. That is the one fact that gives rationale to the cross of Christ. That there is salvation in him for those who believe, and there is everlasting damnation for those who refuse such a massive provision as God has made in his only begotten Son. Let me put this to you, my friend. If you're in the position this morning when we come to remember the death of the Lord in just a little time, and you must go out. Now, I don't mean you must go out because you've got a genuine reason for going out, but you must go out because you know you can't stay. Because by the grace of God, you haven't yet accounted yourself as under the blood of Christ. Well, take a gospel word of warning and a gospel word of invitation. Why remain in that position, my friends? Not one of us who now professes the name of Christ, but can't look back and say, like the old hymn writer says, Lord, I was blind, I could not see. Lord, I was dumb, I could not speak. Nothing to sing about. But by the grace of God, we believed. You know the promise? Then shall the tongue of the dumb sing. And when the Lord comes and we know his salvation to our hearts, then we're able to enter into all the rejoicing and the gladness of heart and mind that is entailed in what the Lord has left for us in the table. So in the midst of all the solemnity, all the right thoughts that we ought to have at the same time, never lose out on those kind of dominant kind of attitudes, that it is that which is gladness and rejoicing to sinners' hearts, saved by the grace of God. When the Lord's apostle writes to the Corinthians, you know how he describes it? He says, the cup of blessing which we bless. You see, the old believers, before it got all the wrong sacramentarian overtones, used to call it the Eucharist. The thing of praise, the thing of rejoicing, that's what it is. Please don't misunderstand me, my friends, not being irreverent, but can I say this? The table of the Lord is not Christ's funeral service. It's the death of Christ until he comes. For the Christ who died by God is crowned, and he's alive forevermore. And when we approach it, of course we approach it with all of that attitude of heart and mind, that it took this to save my soul, but my soul has been saved through this. And that can do nothing other than produce that attitude of thankful, humble, thankful rejoicing unto the Lord our God. And then just finally, all the assurance that that's meant to give. That the Saviour who once died is, of course, alive forevermore. And so all of that attitude. The Lord here speaks about, this is the testament. The other one speaks about the covenants. Really two sides of the one thing. Covenants, all the arrangement that God made for our salvation. The old covenant amounted to this, that I will bring them out of the land of Egypt and bring them into the land of Canaan. The covenant made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, your fathers. But says Jesus, this is the blood of the new covenant. And the new covenant, my friends, has got all to do with that bringing out of our spiritual Egypt into our eternal Canaan. Forever and forevermore. So the covenant is, if you like, all that arrangement, and the testament is the will that has been drawn up to that effect for all the people of God. There's a will and testament, but as the apostle says, you remember, for that will and testament to come into effect, there must of necessity be the death of the testator, because a will is of no effect as long as the testator lives. But Christ died, so that the testament, the will, comes into effect for us. But of course he ever lives, in order that nothing ever falls short of the inheritance that's granted to the people of God. It's the death of Christ until he comes. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he comes. So if you like, he once died to give us the inheritance. Once died. You remember Abraham, as he almost complains to the Lord, and he says, O Lord, whereby shall I know that I will inherit the land? And God told them to go and make a sacrifice, and the blood of that sacrifice was the seal of that covenant that God made with Abraham. And our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, has died once, poured out his blood, the sacrifice for our sins, to seal the covenant for us. He ever lives to administer the covenant, and then he will come again to take us into all the blessings of it forever and ever more. I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine, he says, until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And as the old hymn writer says, what a gathering of the ransomed that will be. And when they come from the north and the east and the south and the west, and shall sit down in the kingdom forever and forever. May we take and eat and drink and remember all that has been given to us and all that is yet before us, to the glory of Christ the Lord.